Well, again, good morning. It's good to continue this series in John, the book of John, studying this gospel, studying through this gospel, and learning what it is that Christ has for us in His Word. So we're titled the series, This is Real Life. And we mean three things by that. This is real life. It really happened. It's historical. This is real life. It really satisfies. This is the longing of our soul is found in Christ. And then this is real life. It changes everything. So if these things that are historical and satisfy are true, then it impacts and changes every aspect and facet of our lives, Monday to Saturday, as well as we gather for corporate worship on Sunday. Now, as many of you know, the Dorst household loves football. And so in many ways, I have to say happy Super Bowl Sunday. Hashtag fly, Eagles fly. All good Christians will pull against the Patriots today, whether or not you like the Eagles. Anyway, the Dorst household, again, we love football in all seriousness. It's something as a family we enjoy watching together. Eden and Nias have gone to great lengths to cut out posters that they have made and taped to the wall all over our house in hopes and ready for the Super Bowl party tonight, particularly because we're pulling for the Eagles and Taylor will be at our house and he's pulling for the Patriots. So Eden and Nias made sure Eagles stuff is plastered everywhere for when Taylor comes over. And then yesterday, literally one of my kids said to me, I'm sure you'll talk about the sermon, the Super Bowl in your sermon tomorrow, which I was offended, but clearly I'm doing it, so they were right. But one of the reasons I love football, one of the reasons I love the game itself, the sport itself, is because football requires everything you have to be successful. And so often what you see is passion come out in the form of celebration or fights or even tears. Because there are people, there's a sport that requires everything of you such that the pressure gets pressed in and such that what's going on inside of you exposes itself in every form of emotion. You could say, and it's often the case, that football players wear their emotions on their sleeve. You guys may have heard that phrase, that person, he or her, she wears her emotions on her sleeve. Meaning you know what's going on, you know what she's feeling by how she acts. It's been said of me, you know, that I wear my emotions on my sleeve. You don't really have to ask me how I'm doing. You can watch for about 5 minutes and you'll be able to figure out how I'm doing. But this phrase, we wear our emotions on our sleeves, in many ways, it's true, at least in some measure, of all of us. So the Lord Jesus teaches in Matthew's gospel, he says that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that what's going on in the affections of your heart displays itself in the actions of your life. That we wear our emotions on our sleeves. In other words, you can't have a foul mouth with a good heart, right? So often you'll say, you know, somebody say, oh, he didn't really mean that. No, that is what he meant. Like the words flow out of what comes out of your mouth is coming from your heart. So I've heard some say that your mouth gossips on what's really in your heart. Your actions flow out, again, of the affections of your heart. And so this is the reality that Christ teaches. And this is why we saw last week in the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus that we all need new hearts that have new affections that lead to new actions. And so we need the God of the Bible, the God revealed to himself in the person work of Christ, to take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh that beats with new affections that lead to new attitudes and actions in our lifestyle. Now, just to be clear, even as those who are Christians, we have new hearts, but we still wrestle with the old nature, the old ways, right? So in many ways, being a Christian is like this heart of stone is in there, but God places in a heart of flesh on the inside, and it's kind of a small beating heart that every time it beats, kind of the outer shell of the concrete stone heart begins to fall and fade away. And so in this life, we're wrestling with the old nature, but this new nature is growing, ever more increasing as the old is dying and the new is being renewed more and more into the image and likeness of Christ until we go to be with Him in glory and there's no more fighting. And then there's this perfect peace and righteousness with God in His presence. But until then, we must look at our hearts, we must look at the actions of our lives and see how these two connect. Today, what we're going to see is that Jesus teaches about the heart is not only true for us, but also for God. So it's true for us that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the affections of our heart, our actions come. But it's also true for God. That out of the overflow of His affections, you see His actions. Out of the overflow of His affections, His Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He speaks even to us in the person and work of Christ. His actions flow out of His affections. Main point this morning, and this is going to be a little bit cumbersome, but I want to give it to you, and then we'll kind of unpack it at the end, come back, and I hope that it makes sense for you. The love of God sent the Son of God to save all those who would believe in Him from the wrath of God for the glory of God. The love of God sent the Son of God for all those who would believe in Him to save them from the wrath of God, all for the glory of God. And all of that in some ways flows out of the heart of God and the heart of man. And we'll see those two things collide together in this text. So let's pray, ask for God's help, and we'll get going. Father, pray now, even in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the power of the Spirit, would you reveal your love to us. And in so revealing your love to us, will we see the affections that you have as our great God, demonstrated in the actions and the person and the work of Christ. But also, would you gently and carefully, like a surgeon performing open heart surgery, open up our hearts and expose us. Expose where our hearts are wicked and where they lead to wicked ways. Expose your grace and kindness to transform and make our hearts new. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. So again, we're going to look at the heart of God and His actions, our heart, our actions first. Let's look at the perfect heart of God, verses 16 and 18. Now, verse 16, we begin with perhaps the most famous verse in all of the Bible. So I think judge not lest you be judged is maybe beginning to compete with John 3:16. But for the most part, John 3:16 is the most famous verse in all the Scriptures. You'll probably watch the Super Bowl today, and there'll probably be a sign somewhere in the stadium, somebody holding up the sign, John 3:16. And it makes sense that this is a famous verse, because we have in it the essence of the gospel in one sentence. That's why it's the most famous verse in the Bible. It's because the essence of the gospel is contained in one sentence, that we can read the sentence and see and understand. But before we get into the sentence, it begins with the word for. And so John is making sure we connect what we're going to read in 16 to 21 back to what he said just previously in verses 13 to 15. Remember last week we looked at in the interaction of Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus said, "No one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now remember, we looked back to Numbers last week and we saw that the people of God in Israel had spoken out against Moses and against God, and that God brought forth judgment in the form of serpents that bit them and it was killing them. Yet they cried out and they acknowledged, "God, we've sinned against you, we've sinned against Moses." And so he tells Moses, make a bronze pole of a serpent, and when someone gets bit by a snake, they can look and they can see that's the judgment. This snake bite is the judgment for my sin. But God is now merciful and kind, and He's given provision to save my life. And then Jesus was showing us that so too Jesus must be exalted. He must be lifted up on the cross. That when we look at Christ on the cross, we see that's the judgment for my sin. Yet God is merciful and kind, and so He's provided for me. He can save and spare my life. He must be exalted in this way. If we're bitten by the judgment of our sin, we look to our Christ who's exalted to give us mercy. And so now John is going to offer some commentary on this interaction. So John, the author of the gospel account, is going to offer commentary on this moment. So he says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now again, I mentioned to you what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the affections of God, the actions of God, and then the purpose of God. We're going to look at His affections, and then how you can see those affections on display in His actions, and then we're going to see His purpose in it also. First, notice the heart of God in His affection. For God so loved the world. God is the creator of the universe. So creation inherently is good. So if you just read through Genesis, if you read, some of you guys are still doing your Bible reading for the year. I'm going to lie, it's February. I've made it all the way to February. Maybe the first time in my life on schedule. Well, I'm the day behind. But I'll get caught up today. But you've been reading, you read in Genesis, right? That God is creator. And the refrain is, "And it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good." We get to humanity, and it was very good. Creation in and of itself was perfect. Was inherently perfect and righteous. But then we have Adam and Eve sin in the garden, rebel against God. And sin and death enter the world, and now the world and all of humanity is broken. At its core, humanity from the fall is jacked up, all kinds of jacked up. The human heart that was made in the image of God, a human's made in the image of God to reflect the glory of God, now says, "I want my own glory, I'll be my own Lord, I'll be my own master, I will be my own God. God, you get off the throne," and all of the world is messed up as a result. And as we see in a minute in verses 17 and 18, the language uses the world's condemned and in need of being saved. Humanity has fled from the very God of whom our image reflects. Therefore, sin and death in some measure are reigning in this world. And so what we see is hashtag Me Too all over Twitter. We see racism. We see pride. We see division. We see political fights. We see oppression and persecution of religion. We see all kind of brokenness because the world's jacked up. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. The world is broken. There are liars, there are narcissists, there are murderers, there are rapists, there are cheaters, there are abusers, and on and on and on. The world is broken and it's full of broken people. Yet, for God so loved the world. What kind of God would love a world that is so broken? What we see is the world is broken and full of broken people. But that God's love for people in this broken world is not conditioned on those people being lovable. So God's love for people is not conditioned on their ability to be lovable. For God so loved the world full of broken people who are rebels and runaways, rejecting Him, yet He loves them. God loves people. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, "For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died not for the lovable, not for those who figured it out, cleaned themselves up, got themselves together and started behaving. Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ sets His affections on broken, rebellious, sinful people. Paul again in Ephesians 2, "God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." God's love is amazing not because of how many people it is for, but because of what kind of people it is for, namely condemned sinners. This is what makes the love of God amazing. Not because He loves so many people, but because He loves jacked up people like this one. Like you, sinners, rebels, runaways who rejected Him. God so loved the world, this broken world full of broken people. Do you see the heart of God in His affection for condemned sinners? What compassion. It would be right for Him just to crush all of us and be done with us. That would be a just thing for Him to do. If He's perfectly holy and righteous and has no sin and hates sin, He would be perfectly just to condemn a person who has one sin. And if you don't have one sin in the building, raise your hand. His love is displayed in the kind of people He sets His affection on. He is a compassionate God. See the heart of God in His affections, but also see the heart of God in His actions. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. So He sets His affections on a broken world. And because those affections are legit, He gives some actions to demonstrate those affections. He gave His only Son. Look, I need to say to you guys, I love y'all. And some of you at differing levels, right? So I have great affection for many of you. Some of you have led to Christ. Some of you are disciples when you're immature, obnoxious college students more than a decade ago. Some of you have served my family. Some of you followed us to Lincolnton and then back to Greensboro. Like, there's great affection in my heart for many of you. Yesterday, my affection for so many of you grew as a bunch of us went and helped Miss Denise, the most lovable woman on the planet, get moved into a new place. And suddenly, as we're doing this together, this faith family serving and building up one another, helping one another, my affection begins to grow. But friends, it's easy to love you because from my vantage point, you're lovable. So at some level, it's like, well, no, we have great friendship and you're kind to me, you're gentle to me, you're loving to me, you serve me, and I reciprocate that for you. And so we love and we serve one another. But I want you to know, as much as I love you, I would not give either one of my boys or my little girl for you. I wouldn't do it. That's a some other else kind of love I know nothing about, other than how God has revealed Himself in His Word. That there is this love. And look, it should be easier for me than God in this scenario. Because you're lovable. But again, we're saying God sets his affection on unlovely, unlovable people, and he loves them such that he would send his son and give his son for them. This is the ultimate action and demonstration of affection, that God would give his son, his only son, for rebels who are rejecting him. You can't help but think of Genesis chapter 22, Abraham and Isaac. You guys know the story? God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And literally in Genesis 22, verse 3, it says, take your son, your only son, the one whom you love. And so there's this emphasis that's like more and more salt in the wound of the call of Abraham to sacrifice his beloved, his son, his only son, the one whom he loves. But you know the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham says, God, I believe, I guess you can raise him from the dead. Marches up Mount Moriah. Raises his hand to slay his son, but wait, there's a provision. A ram caught in the thicket. He doesn't slay his son. There's a substitute. But for God, his son, his only son, the one whom he loves, is the substitute. There's not another substitute that says, oh, no, not Jesus, death on the cross. No, Jesus is the provision from God. He is, God so loves the world, the jacked up, broken, sinful world you're a part of, that he gives his only son, the one whom he loves. Look at verse 17 and 18. Because I want you to see, again, this is not a world that deserves this love. This is not a world that's attractive for this love. For God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So Christ didn't come to condemn people. At one level you read that, like, that's right. And why are you Christians so judgmental? No. He didn't send Christ to come condemn people. Verse 18. At the end of it. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned. The world was already condemned. So Christ wasn't sent to condemn. The world was already condemned when he shows up to save condemned, broken sinners. The world that God so loved is a broken world full of justly condemned sinners. And yet our God sent his son, his only son, the one whom he loved, to save sinners like you and I. Rebels, runaways, those who rejected God. As verse 20 will say, those who hate God. You might say, well, I'm not that bad of a sinner. And then the gospel would say to you, then Christ didn't come for you. If in your heart it's like, I'm not that bad, well then Christ didn't come for you. He was very, very clear. I came to seek and save that which is lost. I came for sinners. I'm the one who comes to people who knows I'm in trouble. I need a Savior. I am sinful. God is holy. That is a problem. I have great need, and I need a great Messiah for that great need. Christ says, this is who I came for. And rest assured, this is not as some liberal theologians would want to twist and manipulate and say, this is divine child abuse. So I've heard liberal theologians say, I would never follow a father who would crush his son. That's divine child abuse. Therefore, I reject Christianity. Can we be very, very clear? The Lord Jesus was all in on this plan. The triune God in eternity past said, this is how we will rescue and redeem this broken, jacked up world full of broken and jacked up sinners. Christ alone is a sufficient substitute. He wasn't talked into this against his preference, against his desires. Jesus himself in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And in John 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. So Jesus is like, don't get it twisted. Like, they're not making sure I die. They will kill me when I want them to. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Friends, Jesus didn't die for you because he had to go against his preferences. He died for you because he wanted to. So Jesus wasn't forced to do something he didn't want to do. He laid down his life because he loved you. And then what John is showing us is God so loved the world that he sent forth his son who said, I so love them that I give forth myself, that I will die, I will lay down my life to serve them. This is our Christ, this is our God. God gave his son in the incarnation, so he left the Father's right hand, incarnate on planet earth, the Word made flesh dwelling among us. In his humiliation, God gave his son when he's crucified with a criminal's cross, that he gives himself. And then in his exaltation, when he raises up out of death and when he ascends to the Father's right hand, God gave his Son for us because he loves us. The affection God had for the world led to the action of giving his Son to save the world. This is gospel. This is good news. But as we see in his purpose, he gave him because he knew his boy would rise again. So he didn't give him like, oh, well, I have to exchange my son, my only son, the one whom I love, in order to save you. He said, no, I'm going to give him. He's going to conquer sin and death in the grave for you. He's going to resurrect, and I'm going to get both of you. I'm going to bring all of the brokenness back to myself as he rises victorious. So see the heart of God and his purpose. So he so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Again, Jesus didn't come to condemn. The world was condemned already. He had spared a remnant from Israel by looking to the coming Messiah. And now Jesus is that Messiah. He is the one here to save sinners who look to him by faith. And he says, I'm doing all of this. My purpose in all of this is that you believe in him so that you would not perish, but have eternal life. That you would have eternal, everlasting, ever-satisfying, ever-enjoyable, ever-fulfilling, ever-increasing eternal life. That's his purpose. His affection is set on you. He comes in actions to live and die for you because he wants to bring you into everlasting life rather than allow you to perish in your sins. If you put all of this together, it's beautiful. God loved you before you were lovable. And out of that love, he sent his son to be crucified in your place to make you lovable forever. This is incredible news. So he loved you before you were lovable. And he sent his son to be crucified and die for you so that he can make you lovable forever. This is the good news of the gospel. At my worst, God, you loved me. And you did enough to save me so that you can keep loving on me for all of eternity. This is the good news of the gospel. R.C. Sproul says it like this, the glory of the gospel is this, the one from whom we need to be saved is the one whom has saved us. This is the great glory of the gospel. The one from whom we need to be saved is the one who saved us. The one who should crush us is the one who was crushed for us. This is the beauty of the gospel. God wears his emotions on his sleeve, and his sleeve is his son. He demonstrates and reveals his heart. Out of the overflow of the heart of God, the mouth speaks. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. The speech of God made flesh dwelling among us. In the beginning was the Word, His speech, and His speech became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen it, His glory, His glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The heart of our God is perfect, perfectly just, and perfectly merciful. Now, if you hear this good news, you would think, okay, bet everybody's going to bust up into a worship service and all praise be to Christ, right? Like everybody from now on hearing this point, here's this good news, everybody worships. Nobody's going to reject that good news. Wrong. Secondly, the fallen heart of man. So we see the perfect heart of God, his affections, his actions, his purpose, but now we see the fallen heart of man. And so we're going to see man's affections, we're going to see man's actions, and we see man's purpose. And the contrast is overwhelming. Remember John told us in the prologue, Jesus as the light didn't get that warm of a reception. So he let us know in the prologue that he came as the light of the world. So John chapter 1 verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not receive him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So light enters darkness, and darkness says, no thanks, I'd rather have darkness. I'd rather not have light. Now Jesus, you need to understand, is referred to as light because he's the true revelation of God and man. Right? He's the true standard whereby we understand and know what God is like. So he's truly God. So in the prologue in chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at his Father's side. He has made him known. So Jesus truly reveals God because he's truly God. So he's light in that he reveals what God is like. But he's also truly man. He's the perfect human being. So he's the standard for what it means to be a man, to be a human, to perfectly reflect the one who we are made in the image of. So he's truly God, truly man. He's the standard for us to understand who God is. He's the standard for us to understand what we are to be like as image bearers. But again, John gives us commentary on our response to Jesus, man's response to Jesus, the light of the world. Look at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved, listen to the phrase of affection, people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So first, just notice fallen man's affections. Listen for the language, the heart language of affection. People loved the darkness rather than the light. Now look at verse 20. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. So what's the affection of fallen man? Loves darkness, hates light. Who is the light according to everything we've read in John's gospel to this point? The Lord Jesus. So the natural affections of the human heart is to love darkness, the very jacked up nature of the broken world. To love that and to hate the God who created us. That's the natural posture of the human heart. This is why John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So God loved the world so much that he would send his Son to transform broken hearts in the world. But the broken hearts in the world, he says, don't love the world because you actually love the thing I'm sending my Son to die to save you from. So Christ came to die for you, to save you from the darkness of the world. But our natural fallen human heart says, I love the very thing you're dying to save us from. Our natural bent is to love the darkness. This is why the taste buds of fallen hearts love the taste of sin and hate the taste of the things of God. Because our hearts are dark. They're fallen. Things of God don't taste good to us. Things of darkness do. Friend, would you be honest this morning about your heart apart from God? Would you just be honest about it? And just look into your heart. I ask you to do this not to be mean. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm literally preaching to you because this text has been, you know, beating me up all week. So now it's y'all's turn, right? I just ask you, would you look at your own heart? Would you be honest? Because if you will never see the beauty of God's heart until you see the ugliness of yours. Like, you're never going to see the beauty of perfection until you see the ugliness of imperfection. And you see this contrast. And you realize, that's beautiful. That's not. That's God. That's me. And then something in your heart begins to realize, I have a problem. There is something wrong. My affections, I love the wrong things most naturally. I know I shouldn't love sin, but I do. I know I should love God, but naturally I don't. Because my heart is fallen in its affections, and that's demonstrated in its actions. So again, just like we saw the heart of God demonstrated in the actions of sending his Son, so the fallen heart who loves darkness is demonstrated in the actions. Notice again in verse 19. So people who loved the darkness, there's our affections rather than the light, because their works were evil. There's the actions. Evil works. Everyone who does wicked things does not come to the light. So there's three references to actions right there that we do when we have a fallen heart. Right? Our works are evil. We do wicked things. We do not come to the light. This is the nature of a fallen heart. This is what we do. Paul says something very similar in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, this jacked up, broken, messed up world. This is what you do naturally, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So this is the activity of a fallen heart. We just follow the passions of our flesh and our mind. We just do what our body and our mind wants to. We just follow our hearts like our culture tells us to. And this is the natural course of this world. It's what it looks like to be dead in sin. It's what it looks like to have wrong affections when you love the very same things that the broken world says to love. And then therefore, you follow the course of this world. You do evil works. You do wicked things. And that includes not coming to the light. So I think sometimes we think about texts like this, and particularly some of your backstory, you grew up and you were very moral. And so there can be this tension like, well, I grew up a really good kid. You know what I'm saying? Like, I got good grades. I obey my parents. My coaches love me. My teachers love me. Like, I get I'm sinful, but come on, man. I'm not like that guy. I'm not like that girl. I think it's really helpful to go, we're not going to go there right now, but in the Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. There's two sons in that story, if you remember. So the prodigal goes off and parties his brains out and lives it up with seeking all kind of pleasure. So his sin looks like self-indulgence. He just goes and gets as much sinful pleasure as he wants. That's how he follows the normal course of this world. That's what his wicked deeds look like. That's what his evil actions look like. He has a heart that loves darkness, and so he says, let me go get as much sinful pleasure as I can get. But then at the end of Luke 15, we find out the older brother, when the younger brother comes home and the father throws a party, the older brother gets mad. Why? Because he's like, I didn't go have all that fun. I didn't go party with my friends. You didn't, and or go live it up. I didn't waste my inheritance, and you never threw a party for me. And so there's two different ways to be lost. This guy knew, I'm all kinds of jacked up. I'm eating pig slop. It's obvious I'm self-indulgent in my sinfulness and I'm wicked, and these are wicked things that I'm doing. But the elder brother was blind. He had the same kind of heart. God, I don't, you know, again, in the parable, Father, I don't care if you're alive. I just want your stuff. I don't care about God. I just want God's blessings. And so the prodigal's all nice. I mean, the older brother's all nice and neat and clean, and he's just as wicked. I think that's the point of the parable, is that there's these two different ways to be lost, but there's only one way home, and that's through repentance, coming back to the Father, crying out for mercy. And so when we look and find out, what does it look like to do evil works, to do wicked things, to follow the course of this world? It also looks like just not coming to the light. And you don't come to the light when you think you don't need a Savior. When you think, I'm pretty good. When you don't need Jesus. When you think that way. And so pride can be just as ugly as running after pleasure. Thinking you don't need God can be just as nasty as living in all of the sin you could imagine. And so the fallen heart, no matter which kind of action or activities it demonstrates itself in rebellion against God, has exact same purpose. Fallen man's purpose, look at verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest his works should be exposed. The fallen heart is a hiding heart. Friend, are you hiding this morning? That's evidence of a fallen heart. The fallen heart is the heart that says, I want to hide in darkness. I don't like the light, because when the light shows up, it starts exposing my wickedness. And I don't like what it feels like to be exposed as wicked, whether it's the pleasure seeker wicked or whether it's the self-righteous wicked. Either way, when light shows up, I get exposed. I don't like it. I want to hide. Rebels hide from the exposure of the light. The heart that rejects God and does wicked things, the heart that hates the light of God, is the heart that is determined to hide in its darkness. Do we not get this from our first parents, Adam and Eve? You guys remember what happened right after the fall? Right? They eat the fruit. And then what happens? They hide. They sew loincloths, cover themselves up because they're in their guilt and their shame. They're embarrassed from their sin and their rebellion. And then God comes looking for them and they hide from God. This is what fallen hearts do. This is our purpose. This is our desire. We will hide from the light of God because we do not want to be exposed for who we truly are. The fallen heart will do everything it can to hide its guilt and shame, even turn a blind eye to seeing it itself. So here's the funny thing. Again, you can hide your guilt and shame and sinfulness from yourself just by not looking at it. Light shows up. That feels uncomfortable. I'm out of here. It's interesting. I find, just been in ministry for a very long time now, it's interesting. People often say, I just feel judged when I'm around Christians. I just feel like they're always judging me. I've had so many conversations where that statement was made, and then as we built trust and love and friendship and over time, and they started telling about the things they were doing in the dark, I could tell them nobody else knew you were doing that. So you thought everybody was judging you. Nobody even knew what you were doing. So wasn't nobody judging you. You were hiding in darkness. And so you got around people who had the light of God in them, and you felt exposed and you hated it. So it was just easier to be mad at them and to hide yourself from the very darkness being exposed. And this is what we do. So we can say, I mean, I've heard over and over and over people say, oh, I'm not connecting. I don't connect with these people. I'm not this, that, and the other. It's often because you're hiding. Brother or sister, even in the faith, in our covenant family, you might not be connecting because you're hiding in your darkness. You don't want to be exposed. This is what a fallen heart lives like. Now, non-Christian friends, again, I'm not saying this to be mean. So as a matter of fact, I'm saying it because I love you. Because again, you cannot see the love of God, you cannot see the beauty of Christ until you see the ugliness of your heart and realize He loved you even at the ugliest moment. While we were still yet sinners, with ugly, hiding hearts, Christ died for us. So when you were hiding it all, Jesus is like, you're not hiding from me. I see it. Like, you can bring it into the light. You're not really hiding. That's just a mirage you're falling for. He sees all. But when you realize, oh my goodness, God is holy. Oh my goodness, my heart is wretched. Oh my goodness, the sacrifice of Christ is beautiful. He's the only hope I have. That He would die for this hiding, wicked heart. That He would rip it out. That He would put a new one with new affections that lead to new actions. And having, lastly, a new purpose. Thirdly, the new heart of man. Verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So I just want you to see this contrast. The fallen heart says, I'm going to hide. I hate the light. It exposes me. It exposes I'm wicked. It exposes I need to be saved. It exposes I need to be cleaned. And I like to appear cleaned. I like to appear nice. I don't want anybody else to know I'm actually dirty. That's how the fallen heart operates. But the new heart has new affections. Did we not read with Nicodemus last week? The whole point Jesus is teaching is in the interaction with Nicodemus is you need a new heart. You must be born again. To be born again is to have new affections. And to have new affections is to suddenly love what God loves and hate what God hates. To have new affections is to see, wait a minute, this light that exposes me to my sin also exposes me to my Savior. And exposes me to the very love of God in my place. Do we not see God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life? Yeah, this is what Jesus taught us from the prologue. All who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This newer heart has new affections affected by the heart of God. We discover in this new heart that God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. We realize we love Him because He first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. And so there's this new affection in our heart because we were loved by the affection of God. And the Son of God in activity because God wanted to save us to give us everlasting life. So now we have this new affection for God Himself. And that leads to this new action that we see in verse 21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. Instead of hating the light, we love the light and come to the light. And let it expose our sinfulness. Because it exposes God's holiness, our sinfulness, and again, Christ's beautiful sacrifice for us. Because the light shows us God loves us. He's not here to condemn us in Christ. He's not showing you your sin so He can beat you up with it. He's showing you your sin so He can say, it's finished. I paid for it all. And if you keep hiding it, you won't realize I died for that one too. And so I'm going to expose that one so you see it and then you realize it's on the cross. It's paid for. Finished. So this is what we're true. We come to the light now. We're not hiding. Christians aren't people who hide. We're people who come to the light and say, light us up all you want. Because you're going to light me up with the ugliness of my sin, but you're going to light me up with the glories of my Savior. And this is what the light does. I've had a number of friends caught in very, very substantial sin. Some pastors who got fired or had to step down. I've had friends be under church discipline for having multiple affairs. I've had Christian friends commit heinous acts. Every single time, the authentic Christians that were caught in some kind of sin, when they got caught, when they got exposed, you know what the number one emotion they felt was? Relief. Finally, I can stop hiding. Tears in their eyes. Church, help me. I'm sorry. I messed up. I got entangled in sin, but I am so thankful to be back in the light, to get out of hiding, because that's not who I am anymore. The fallen heart hides, but the new heart says, I come into the light. And so I expect for our church, I expect for my own heart to be exposed from time to time of wretched things. But the light sets us free in Christ to grow in holiness, to flee from sinfulness, to hate that sinfulness, and to continue to grow in Christ. This is true of every believer. We may get entangled in dark sin, but the light of the gospel untangles us. So it exposes and untangles us. J.I. Packer says it brings us safety. He says this, there's tremendous relief in knowing that God's love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can disillusion Him about me in the way I'm so often disillusioned about myself. Do you hear the freedom in that? He's like, God is never going to find something in some darkness in me that catches him off guard. He already knew it was there. He's just showing it to me to expose it, to get rid of it, to grow me more in Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. Believer, what are you hiding today? Come to the light. Come out of hiding. It's not who you are if you have a new heart. You're those who come to the light. You do what is true. We come to the light. Confess it to God. Confess it to brothers and sisters. Get help. Walk in the light. Plus, we all have new purpose. Look at the last part of verse 21. Now, what's the new purpose? So that it may be clearly seen that His works have been carried out in God. So again, we were hiding before. We didn't want God to know about this big bad thing we were doing. We didn't want other people to know. Now it's like, I'm fine if y'all know everything about me. Because I'm trying to show y'all what God has done in my life. Our God is such a God that He exposed me for the phony I was, saved me, and is now changing me. So can I tell you about that? This is what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Timothy, right? So think about what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. And then he breaks into a worship service. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul says, I used to do awful, wicked things. Let me tell you what they are. I drug Christians off to be killed. I was a terrorist. But He saved me so that He could show off His grace and mercy, and that you would see if He can save me, He can save anybody. So I walk in the light to bring glory and honor to the Christ who's done good work in me. My purpose now is to bring glory and honor to Christ. That's why I exist, by pointing to the One who saved me. And I can't point to the Savior if I'm hiding my sin. Like, if you project, I got it all together and I never sin image, why do I need your Savior? But when you reveal, no, I'm sinful, I'm wicked, God should justly condemn me to hell, but in His grace and kindness He sent me Christ, then I can say to you, wait a minute, He saved sinners like that? Now I need the Savior. This brings glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. I remember for me, tell y'all just quick testimony. For me, what this looked like was my freshman year is involved in college ministry as a student at UNC Charlotte. And I went to this New Year's conference. It was a gathering over New Year's break. Gathered with a whole bunch of students, 4,000 or 5,000 students. I was this like redneck from Shelby. I'd never been around 4,000 people anywhere. And so I was already kind of like, what is happening right now? There's people from all over the world, different nationalities. It was incredible. And the preacher got up there and started preaching. And I had no idea who he was. He was kind of this little skinny, frail, old white guy that I thought was going to be really boring. And he starts preaching. And as he's preaching, he's talking about living for the glory of God rather than living for your own glory. And I start getting a little bit uncomfortable. Like, I'm living for the glory of God, I think. Like, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. And then he keeps pressing. Then he ends up saying, I get on athletics. I'm like, oh boy. This dude ain't got an athletic bone in his body. He's going to talk about sports, of course, right? And I told you guys I love football. I was about to transfer to Greensboro College and play football. I'd been injured and healed up. And so I literally had made all these decisions to go pursue football again because in my mind, I missed the game. And as he's preaching, I realize I don't miss the game. I miss glory. I miss the applause. I miss making the stadium go crazy. And so it's not the game I miss. The game's fine. I'm addicted to glory. I'm addicted to the praise of man. And now what this preacher is telling me is that glory belongs to God, which means I'm a glory thief. So I might have had good grades. I might have had all my coaches who loved me. My parents might have loved me, but I stole something that belongs only to God. I should be condemned to hell forever. I'm a glory thief. So as he's preaching through this message, and I'm slumping down lower and lower in my seat in hopes that God can't see me because fallen hearts hide in their sin, right? So I'm thinking the lower I get, the less he can see me. He gets to the very end. I play quarterback. I love football. I also love stats. So Nias is like a little stat freak at the house taking all these stats. He gets that from his dad. So I love stats. I play quarterback. He gets to the end of his message. This is what he says. You stand before God on Judgment Day. What are you going to tell him? You know all the stats for all the quarterbacks for the last 5 years? I could have recited all of them at the time. At that point, it's like white flag. Okay, God, I'm sorry. No more hiding. I'm so exposed. Everybody sees it. Again, that's how I'm feeling. I go to the phone. I call my dad weeping. Dad, I'm not going to transfer to play football. God's calling me to be involved with this ministry. Rest of my life changed. Because I realized my purpose is not what it used to be. My purpose is the glory of God. So I can tell people I was a glory thief who begged for people's applause. It's wicked. That applause belongs to God. Now I have a purpose that says, let's glory in the Christ who would save sinners as wicked as me. This is now our new purpose. This is Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Friends, in the end, there's two kinds of people. People with a fallen heart. Those who are hiding their wickedness even from themselves. Those who do not come to the light. Those under the just condemnation of God for their sin. Those who refuse to come to the light to experience the forgiving love of God in Christ. They can try to hide their sin all the way until they perish, but that is the promise. They will perish. And then there's the second heart, second person, the people with a new heart. Those who come out of hiding by bringing their sin honestly to God, saying, God, you should crush me, but I see you crushed your son on my behalf. And so now I want to live. I want to have everlasting life with you beginning now in this life that will continue on forever. And now understand my purpose now is to bring glory and honor to the one who saved me by telling people he can save a sinner like this one. So help me to demonstrate this good news. The most important question you'll hear today and maybe ever, which heart do you have? Fallen heart or the new heart? Do you love God? Do you love the light or do you hate the light? Do you flee from the light or do you go towards the light in Christ? Can I tell you a little bit of good news today? No matter which heart you have, or particularly if you have the first one, you can have a new one. This is what we saw last week in the new birth. You can have a new heart. Run to the light. Be honest with God. He already knows. You weren't fooling Him. You were just fooling yourself thinking you were fooling Him. He already knows. Run to Him in the light. Come to the light by trusting in Christ, the Christ He sent to save you. To all of us, you need not guess what God is like. He wears the emotions of his emotions on his sleeve, the sleeve of his son. His affections are displayed in the actions, the person and work of Christ. And out of the overflow of his heart, he speaks the word of Christ to us even now. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is the good news of our God. If he gave his Christ for us, He's got us. He will graciously give us all things. So again, in summary, the main point, the love of God sent the Son of God to save all would believe in Him from the wrath of God for the glory of God. We merely believe in Christ. I want to make a couple of corporate applications before we close. So we've just had the good news preached to our ears. So you've heard the gospel preached to your ears. But in the Lord's Supper and in baptism, you have the gospel preached to your eyes. So God has given us pictures of this message. That's what the sacraments are. That's what the ordinances are. So this week, we're going to begin, and Luke's going to talk a little bit more about some of this. But we're going to begin this week by taking the Lord's Supper every week. So from here on out, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper weekly. Now, many people will say, but wait a minute. Won't that make it routine? Won't that make it not special? Brothers and sisters, I would say every second of every day, the gospel's special. It never gets old and routine. We sing the gospel weekly. We pray the gospel weekly. We preach the gospel weekly to our ears. And we're going to preach it weekly to our eyes. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So even as you come to the table today, if you're in Christ, and again, Luke will fence the table and talk about who is to come. I want you to think about this. We will not perish because He perished for us. That's what we remember when we take the cup, when we take the bread, is that we will not perish because He perished for us. So we remember that past. We also come to the table and celebrate the fact that He's exalted from the grave and at the Father's right hand, interceding for us even right now. So we remember that He perished for us, so there's a somber moment when we come to the table. But we also celebrate that He's interceding and praying for us right now as we come to the table. And not only that, we anticipate that in the end, the bridegroom, Christ, and His bride, the church, will have the wedding feast of the Lamb, and we celebrate and anticipate that today. So we remember His past work, we celebrate His present help, and we anticipate the future celebration with our God forever when we come to the table. Why would we only do that every now and then? May we preach the gospel to our ears weekly, and may we preach it to our eyes weekly as well. It's a special enough to celebrate every week. I want to close with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and this will be our new benediction at the end of the service as well. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your affection for sinful people like us. And that your affection, your compassion led to action, that you would send your Son, your only Son, the one whom you love, to live the life we should live, to die the death we deserved, and to raise from the grave victorious as the exalted King of kings and Lord of lords, who can save the worst of sinners. And so I pray now even for people in the room who are hiding. Would they come to the light, first in confession to you privately, but then would they come to me or to Luke, to brothers and sisters who brought them or other brothers and sisters in the faith that they're close with, and just say, I want to walk in the light. I've got this thing hidden in darkness, and that's the old man, not the new man, and I want to live like the new man. And would you set them free? Help us be a people. Help us be a church who lives in the light and takes the good news of the light of the gospel, of the God who so loved the world that he would give his only Son, that we wouldn't have to perish, but that we could have everlasting, ever satisfying, ever beautiful and lovely life with God. Help us repent and believe even this morning. Pray you keep your head bowed and you just speak to the Lord in prayer and how you might respond. Again, if